And turn with me to Philippians 1 in your Bible, if you would. Philippians chapter 1, as we continue our study in the book of Philippians. Last week, in studying a portion of Philippians 1, we saw that Paul described the banner over his life as simply Christ. Not Christ and something. Paul didn't say that his life was Christ and many things. He didn't even say that Christ was foremost or Christ was number one. And he surely didn't say he was trying to squeeze Christ in with the extras. He says his life is Christ in verse 21 of Philippians 1. And so if you were here last week and you heard that for Paul, life equals Christ, what did you think of? What came to mind when you thought of Paul and you thought of what it meant to live as Christ? His life was Christ. Did you think that his experiences in life were generally about Christ? So that his life is made up of experiences of Christ? Or did you think his life is focused on the subject of Christ? Studying Christ, looking into Christ, talking about Christ. Did you think it meant his life was directed by Christ? So that Christ tells him what to do. Christ is the Lord. Christ is the lawgiver. What if what he meant was this? My life, as opposed to my death, is Christ. Or what if he meant my eternal life rests on Christ? What if Paul meant to live is Christ, or life is Christ, or living is simply Christ? What if he meant that in a salvation way, not a how to live kind of way? What if he meant my life is Christ, so that the only way that dying is gain, like verse 21 says, is that life isn't just about Christ, or this isn't just life with Christ. I mean that my life is his life. So as we've just sung, the Father doesn't see our life because our lives are in shambles. Our lives are sin-ridden. Our lives are corrupted and we fall short of the glory of God. If we were to say, God, look at my life, and we really meant our actions and our wants and our pursuits, we'd be in trouble. So we believe in a substitutionary life, a life lived out on our behalf. What if Paul meant it that way? My life is Christ's life. My hope for death not being eternal judgment but gain is that Christ lived his life out in this world on my behalf. His righteousness is my righteousness. You say, Ryan, I don't know. Maybe we're stretching it. We didn't talk about that possible interpretation of Philippians 1:21 last week. I want to give you some verses to unfold for us this morning what it means as we think about Philippians 1. Some groundwork for life in Christ before we actually get to our passage of Philippians 1, verses 27 to 30. Well, I want to just write down these references. Think about this. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. The life. Paul says, my life is Christ. Christ says he's life. What if Paul meant my eternal life is summed up in one word? Christ. My eternal hope, my death being gain, and hence life as it's lived out here and now is lived out being wrapped up under Christ's life. Because he is life. He's the way, the truth, and the life, so that we could say, Christ is our life means Christ is our righteousness. Christ is the righteousness required of us by God, not least through the law. And He is that righteousness through the law unto our salvation. Think about this. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. Jesus became for us righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. We know what righteousness means. And in this context, this is perfect righteousness. This isn't pretty good righteousness, sometimes righteousness. Sanctification means holiness. He is our holiness. And hence, He is our redemption, which means to be purchased. He purchased us. He's the payment. Christ is on our behalf, or He became for us, according to 1 Corinthians 1:30, righteousness, holiness, and our payment. So, we could put it more provocatively, like Romans 4:5 does. God justifies the wicked. The word justify means to declare righteous. God declares righteous the what? Say it with me. The what? The wicked. God declares righteous the wicked. Justification in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, is a legal term. It's judicial. This is the courtroom setting. This is from the judge's bench comes the verdict. We already know what the verdict is according to Romans 4:5. It's righteous. That's what the judge is going to say. But who does he say it of? Righteous people? The wicked. Who's wicked? Me. And you. And every son of Adam. Every daughter of Eve. God declares righteous the wicked based on someone else's righteousness. He does it by a substitution so that Paul can say, my life is Christ. So when he looks at my life, he doesn't really see my life. He doesn't really see my actions, my failures, my weaknesses, my wants that are wrong. He doesn't see all those things that even no one else sees, but he could know. He does know, but he doesn't treat me in accordance with my sin. He doesn't deal with me according to my transgressions. He deals with me according to Christ's righteousness and declares me righteous even though I'm wicked because Christ was righteous. Christians are righteous sinners. Do you know that phrase, righteous sinners? Write that down in your notes. Write that on your forehead and look in the mirror often. Write it backwards if you need to. Christians are righteous sinners. They're righteous in one sense. Their standing is righteous. And that's an unchanging, eternal, alien righteousness according to the Reformation. That means it's outside of us. It's not my righteousness. It's not righteousness that I've earned. It's alien righteousness. And that it's outside me and it's historic. It's in Christ. But I'm still a sinner. I still sin. Look at, or listen anyway, to 1 Corinthians 15. Look at these verses you can see up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. He's reminding them. The gospel which you received and which you stand, I also received it and I passed it on to you. This gospel which he describes here is of first importance. What is this gospel? Christians often talk about the gospel. This message today, conduct worthy of the gospel. What is the gospel? That Christ died for our sins. Remember, 1 Corinthians 1 said he's our righteousness. That's substitutionary righteousness. Well, this is, in this verse, substitutionary payment. Someone has to pay for the sins. God's a just God. He's a holy God. Christ died in the place of sinners who deserve judgment, and Christ bore judgment. This is the gospel which Paul preached because he received it, he spoke it, they stand on it. And notice the first words here, I remind you. Which means that people who believe it, even 50 years ago, still need reminding of it. That's what the Lord's Supper is, isn't it? Jesus said, do this in what? Remembrance of me. Here, Paul saying, in 1 Corinthians 15, I remind you of this gospel. Why does Paul say in Romans 1, after he writes to the Romans about how he's heard about their faith in all of Asia, I can't wait to come to Rome and preach the what to you? The gospel. But Paul, they've already believed it. They've already heard it. That's step one. Like kindergarten, now you move on to other things, right? Wrong. They still need the gospel. We still need the Lord's Supper. We need a representation, a representation of Christ in His death and righteousness, that we will remember our need for a Savior. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, you don't have to turn there, he says that he has no other message than this, Christ crucified. Think about that. Paul says he has no other message than this, Christ crucified. That's not true. Paul had other things to say, didn't he? Did you read Romans? He said some other things. For three whole chapters, he says we're sinful. He says other things than just Christ crucified, right? But he says in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, I have no other message, and when I came to you, I didn't come with any other words except Christ crucified. Now, how can he say that? Well, he can say that because everything else he says falls under Christ crucified. Which means that he'll go on in the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 6 to say why Christians shouldn't sue other Christians. Meaning? Suing other Christians, avoiding that, is actually related to Christ crucified. It's part of my message. Christ crucified. Obedience to Christ. Recognizing that you're bought with a price. That's part of my message. Christ crucified. So Paul has no other message for this. No other message than the gospel which needs reminding and unfolding and living in light of. How well are we protecting the gospel? Let me ask you this. How often does your gospel alarm go off? The gospel is being threatened. Red lights, alarm going off. You, even in Christian culture, should be having a gospel alarm, a gospel warning going off all the time. 80% now of evangelicals believe that God helps those who help themselves. Gospel alarm. And some of you are practically saying, what's wrong with that? God helps those who help themselves? I believe that. You gotta do your part. You know, if you're gonna kick a bad habit, don't just wait to get zapped, okay? But when it comes to salvation, God doesn't help those who help themselves. He resists the proud, but He gives grace to the what? Humble. Which means God doesn't help those who help themselves. God helps those who realize they can't help themselves. Gospel alarm better go off when we hear that. Now, what about the gospel alarm going off when we read certain verses? Does the gospel alarm ever go off when you read the Bible? Well, turn to Philippians 1, 27. And read it in light of the verses we've just looked at this morning. All of what we've said so far is really necessary to rightfully approach Philippians 1, 27 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's the first alarm. Conduct that's worthy of the gospel. So that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only believe in Him, but also to suffer for His sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. So let's take the first of these. There's three gospel alarms, we could say, in these verses. We can look at all of these in light of the gospel. As we even read just this first sentence of verse 27, it might look like our conduct is the subject, the focal point of what Paul's going to talk about. But our subject, the conduct of our lives, flows out of what in this passage? The gospel. The gospel is the star of these verses, we could say. It's the focus of these verses. That means that everything in this passage flows from the gospel, and everything in this passage must be consistent with the gospel. Okay, so the first, the gospel and worthy conduct. In verse 27. Look at it again, the first sentence. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Do you notice the problem right away? Conduct that's worth the gospel, living in such a way that it's axios is the Greek word, and it's the word for balances. That it balances out, equals to, is worthy of the gospel. You say, why is that a problem? The first problem is that you can't do it. You can live a life that's worthy of the blood of Jesus Christ, the infinite worth of His sacrifice and His pain and His humiliation and His love. You can't do it. But even if you could, what would it be? What life would be worth that? What life, even hypothetically, could possibly merit and equal to the worth of the death of the eternally righteous Son of God? You can't do it. We don't even know what it would look like. And then even if you could do it and we could figure out what it would look like, then you wouldn't need the gospel. Would you? You wouldn't need the gospel. Remember, the gospel's a gift. We've seen that over and over. It's alien righteousness. It's outside us. We have a righteousness that's not our own, and so God treats us differently than we deserve because of the righteousness of His Son. That's a gift, not something that we earn, and so you can't work your way to be worthy of a gift. The very nature of a gift is that you don't work. There's a difference between paycheck and Christmas present. And Santa knows whether you've been good or bad, but he's not real. So I hope I didn't just ruin that for some kid. Sorry. That's an illustration for a picture of gracious gifts. Christ isn't a Santa Claus who knows whether we've been good or bad and gives gifts accordingly. He gives gifts on account of the goodness of His own Son and only His Son. The gospel is God declaring righteous that which isn't righteous, and so you can never be worthy of it. So you see the problem? It sounds like I'm trying to rip this passage right out of the Bible, doesn't it? You're waiting for the resolution. But first, just wallow in the problem for a while, because we too easily just miss the problem, read over it and say, yeah, conduct worthy of the gospel, okay. I really should do better. No. This isn't a do better verse, is it? Conduct worthy of the gospel? How do we look at this verse and not go away focusing on our conduct instead of going away focusing on the gospel, which, remember, we should. What did Paul say? I got one message. Christ crucified. I come to preach and remind the Corinthians of the gospel that they've already believed in, that He died for your sins. So how can we look at this verse in a way that we don't just focus on our conduct, but we focus on the gospel? Quickly with me, turn to Psalm 24. Let me show you an example. Psalm 24, right in the middle of your Bibles. Here's another passage we might miss and seek to do better rather than just look to Christ. Psalm 24, look at verse 3. The question's asked, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and who may stand in His holy place? In other words, who can come before the presence of God? That's what the psalmist is asking. Who has a right to be before God and with God and near God? And we could think of this in terms of heaven. Who has a right to heaven? Verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart and not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully, that's who. So three things he says here, clean hands, pure heart, no lying. Isn't it easy to read Psalm 24 in Monday morning's devotions, your personal Bible reading, to say, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Lord, I want to. Who can stand in your holy place? Lord, I want to stand in your holy place. I want to be near you. I want to be with you. I want to pray to you. I want to have access to you. I want to have blessings in my life as a result of answered prayer. All right, what does it say to do? Clean hands, pure heart, no lying. All right. And maybe even write those down on a 3x5 card and you stick it in your pocket, which is a great way to keep thinking through Scripture throughout your day. But maybe instead, if you've just looked at these verses, to think, all right, do better. Clean hands, be cleaner. Pure heart, not so pure, but try to be pure. Lying, no falsehood, a clean mouth, not quite, but try harder. Well, look at verse 7. What if entering into the presence of God here in this passage was about Christ? What if the clean hands were His clean hands, the pure heart was His pure heart? What if no lying was His no lying? Because all of us have fallen short. Verse 7, Handel and his Messiah used this at Christmas time. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? Well, let's just answer it. It's Christ. Psalm 24 is about Christ. Who can enter into the presence of God with a pure sacrifice? Who has the right to come before His altar to atone for our sins? Christ. Who has clean hands? Not us. Who has a pure heart? Not us. Who's never lied? Not any of us. Christ is our access. So now turn back to Philippians 1:27. Are you getting the idea that we look at passages gospel first? We look at passages saying, how does it point me to my hope in Christ to keep believing? Philippians 1:27. Notice the word conduct here. It's from the Greek word where we get a variety of English words all related to politics, political, politician. In this context, though, it doesn't mean anything to do with government or rules or law legislation. It has to do with citizenship. Conduct here has to do with a citizenship, but notice it's in a verb form, right? It's not a noun, so it's not just citizenship. It's living out your citizenship. It's the verb form of citizen. We don't have anything like that in English, so this is citizenizing. Citizening. We don't even have any word. It's absurd. But this is an act of living like a citizen. What citizen? Roman citizen? American citizen? No. Gospel citizen. citizen of a world that is not of this world, a spiritual world, a spiritual citizen of the new heaven and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. Act like one who fits in the realm of the gospel. So remember, conduct worthy of the gospel. Gospel is at the end, and gospel means hope for sinners, hope for wicked. God declares righteous the wicked. So it's got to still have hope for people who fail at the end of this sentence. Conduct, living like a citizen of the gospel. Living out, being in the realm of the gospel. Now what does that mean? Well, that doesn't mean perfection. We know that from experience. We know it from Scripture. It means that when we sin, we look to the gospel and we continue to believe. We shore up our faith. It means not neglecting the Lord's Supper as if we didn't need any help remembering our need of a Savior. Any help remembering the sufficiency of our Savior, the finality of the Savior, that He bled and died and it's done, and look, now He's in heaven, and so we have to use these emblems of His body and blood. It means living life out that flows from the gospel so that when we worship on Sundays, we worship like forgiven people with joy. Forgiven people who sing loudly. Living out our citizenship of the gospel means praising Him greatly and sacrificing in big ways when that is necessary. And having a priority that is otherworldly and eternally minded, and a mindset that's not just physically oriented but spiritually oriented, according to 2 Corinthians 3. It means, as one forgiven, I now forgive. It means that this life is short, and death is gain, and seeing Christ is ultimate. So that's what Paul means when he says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. He doesn't mean worthy in any way, any shape, any form, like you could earn your way to the gospel, like your conduct would be worth the gospel. What he means is live out your citizenship in a manner that's fitting of the gospel, that's like one who's under the gospel, believing in the gospel. Okay, so we've solved that first one. The second one? The gospel and famous unity, we could call it. The rest of verse 27 says, whether I come and see you or I don't come and see you, I remain absent. I want to hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. He's talking about a unity that is either visible, if I come and see, or is famous. Even if he doesn't come and see, people are talking about it. It's remarkable. People have noted it. It would get back to Paul in a Roman prison about the unity of the mind and heart and purpose of the Philippian church. Whether I come or whether I'm absent, I either want to see it or I want to hear about you being a church that's unified, knit together, growing together in this purpose of the faith. How does that relate to the gospel? Well, because our unity with each other reflects our unity with Him. If we have a problem with unity with other Christians, there may be a problem in our unity with Him. If we're not connected with other Christians, it may mean that we're not connected with Him. If there is no desire for others, hence the oft-repeated phrase in the New Testament, one another's, do the one another's, we say as a church sometimes. Love one another, care for one another, provide for one another, be hospitable to one another. If we don't have a desire for the one another's, maybe we are not relating to Him Maybe we are not one another with Him. You say, well, don't judge. Don't be too extreme, Ryan. Don't be too harsh. Well, let John, the Apostle John, be even more harsh. Let me read 1 John 4:20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. And that one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, he cannot love God who he has not seen. Whoa. So now, how this relates to the gospel is that because we're connected with Christ and because we're forgiven much, now we forgive much. As people who have a debt of $1 billion canceled out can't go and shake a guy who owes us a penny. Remember that illustration that Jesus used? I mean, that is an unjust guy who knows nothing about the forgiveness given him. If he's removed a great debt he owed and then goes after a little guy who owes him pennies. What do we know about forgiveness if we have been forgiven our lifelong rebellion against the eternally holy God of the universe who made us to worship Him and obey Him? And we say to someone else, how dare you gossip about me? How dare you? I can't forgive him. Oh, be careful. If you say you can't forgive, Christian, go home and weep until you can. That is not safe ground to play on. It isn't that you can lose your salvation by a lack of forgiveness in others, but you may prove you've never had forgiveness if you never forgive others, if you can't forgive those who have sinned against you quite less. Look at the third one here, back in Philippians 1. The gospel in bold suffering, we could call it. The rest of the passage, verses 28 to 30, describe Paul's suffering and the Philippians' suffering that they now join in with Paul. The gospel in suffering. Now let's let the gospel alarm go off we were talking about. Suffering. Maybe. And I confess I did this week too, at the first part of preparation for this message this week. Suffering to me just meant suffering. Christians have to suffer. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago, earlier in Philippians 1, with Paul's imprisonment and possibly martyrdom before him. Christians, especially in pursuit of the gospel spreading in this world, are not promised problem-free living, but instead suffering. We can get used to that and not think of it in terms of gospel first kind of thought. So when we hear the word suffering, your suffering, should you think about Christ's suffering? Should a gospel alarm go off that says, suffer for Christ? Wait a minute, He suffered for me. That's my life. That's why dying is gain. That's why I can get up in the morning. That's why I have joy. That's why I come with God's people to sing. That's the whole reason for celebrating Christmas. It isn't that I suffer for Him, just like it's not we first loved Him. It's that He first loved us. So if we talk about our suffering for Him, instead of feeling proud and strong and we're really helping Him out, maybe we should think gospel first. We'll solve it, yes. But remember that there's a dilemma here. Wait a minute. He suffered, so I don't have to suffer. Right? His suffering removed my suffering. His suffering was in the place of my suffering. That's why we can, even in the Lord's Supper, see broken bread as a symbol of a broken body. And we can see wine or juice as a symbol of blood, which means a horrific death. There's a violence in the Lord's Supper on purpose because we're supposed to see suffering. But the Lord's Supper isn't suffering for us, is it? It's easy. We just eat. You see? You see the dilemma? Just raise your hand if you see the dilemma. Does anyone have a moving neck this morning? Can you nod? A lot of neck braces out there. All right, turn to Colossians 1, one book over to the right. And let me talk to you about suffering that Christians actually suffer. We've seen the dilemma. You've raised your hands, even if you haven't nodded your heads. The gospel alarm has gone off. Christ suffered for our sake so that we wouldn't have to suffer. Why would Christians now have to suffer, and why would the Philippians join with Paul in his suffering? Look at Colossians 1:24 very quickly. Paul says, I rejoice in my sufferings here. Sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh. Now think about this with Jesus as a parallel. Suffering for your sake. Jesus did that. Where did he do it? In his flesh. And Paul says here, I share on behalf of his body, which is the church. And here's the tough part. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. If that's easy for you, let me know. Do you see again the problem? Filling up, adding to, or topping off is literally the word here. Topping off what's lacking in his sufferings. Now what this can't mean, we know from Scripture, is that there's anything lacking in Christ's sufferings. You don't go to heaven because of Jesus and Paul. So Paul's saying, I suffer in my body for his body because I'm adding to and topping off that which was lacking in his sufferings. So, you know, he did the 99%, but Paul's the one percenter. Can't mean that, can it? Okay, so what does it mean? What is lacking in Christ's afflictions? He died on the cross, but what's left? What's left before people have Christ's afflictions paying for their sins or his righteousness covering their unrighteousness or his holiness on their behalf? What has to happen? It didn't just happen at the cross, did it? Or else we wouldn't send out what? Missionaries. Ah, now we're getting somewhere. What's lacking in Christ's afflictions? The news. It's got to get out. It's got to get somewhere. It's got to spread. That's the only thing that's lacking in Christ's suffering. So it's not that Paul's suffering and Jesus' sufferings finally get us clear and out of our predicament of judgment. It's not that Paul and Jesus are co-saviors. Jesus is the only Savior, but the news of that only Savior has to get out there, and that takes suffering. You see? That's the only thing that's lacking in Christ's sufferings is the message that has to be believed in when Christ is received. Righteousness is put to our account and we are declared righteous, not because we are righteous, but because we have received by faith someone else's righteousness. It has to get there. It had to get to you. It has to get out to people just like you. There are people who have not heard. And there are people out there who have not yet believed. What is lacking for them that they would have their sufferings that they deserve, namely hell, be borne on the body of Christ upon the cross? What's lacking is the message and the response to it, belief. Which means that the suffering that Jesus did and the suffering that Paul's talking about is not suffering for nothing. It's suffering for something. And it's suffering for something huge. We hate suffering, don't we? Or do we? I'll give you a challenge. If suffering equals pain, and pain is to be avoided, therefore painlessness means couch potato. Because work, you get tired, things get sore, you could get hurt, maybe your brain gets hurt from shuffling too many papers. Well, the easy thing is couch potatoism. And it's so unfulfilling, isn't it? At least into the second hour it is, right? Some of you have a DVD changer. I don't know what these are for besides couch potatoism. You know, you can't get up in between movies to change a disc. You've got a real problem. Now, when you hear that DVD go into disc two, if popcorn's littered all over, hair's disheveled, you're not even getting up for the UPS guy dropping off a package. Okay, you're not really fulfilled, are you? You're not. And certainly by the time it goes to DVD 3, you can't be fulfilled. Okay, so we see that things in life that are fulfilling often take pain, don't they? No pain, no gain. Ask an Olympic athlete. Was the gold medal worth it? Oh, it was so worth it. What did it take to get there? We don't even want to know. Suffering. Pain. Paul's suffering, just like Jesus' suffering, isn't suffering for nothing. It's something for something. And Christ's suffering was joyous suffering. According to Hebrews 12:2, it was the joy set before Him that He endured the cross. Endured the cross of suffering. No doubt about it. Joy set before Him. It's not joy in the suffering, it's joy in what the suffering accomplishes. So Paul can say in Colossians 1:24, I rejoice in my sufferings, but not because he's a masochist, not because he's into asceticism, that beating the body is good and pleasure is bad, so pain must be good, and so refuse yourself from pleasures and live a life of starvation and poverty and difficulty because there's just something noble and good about it, innately good. No, Paul says suffering is something to be rejoicing in because as I go out there and spread what is lacking in his sufferings. The only thing lacking in his sufferings is the message that needs to get out there. But remember, people sometimes don't like it. And they resist it. And they mock you. Or in Paul's day, they throw you in prison. Or in other parts of this country, even today, they kill you. But there's a rejoicing in that suffering because if they kill me, I go to heaven and dying is gain because Christ is my life. And if I go on living, the Lord has promised that His word and His gospel will keep spreading. And the suffering is for a purpose. So He can rejoice in that suffering and rejoice to identify with the one who suffers. Do you know why Paul can be so excited about suffering? And why he can call the Philippians to suffer with him? Notice what it says, turning back to Philippians 1:29. It's been granted as a privilege, literally. It's granted for Christ's sake, not only that you believe. Notice belief here is a gift. Think through that one. But also here's a gift for you. A package of suffering. It's been granted to you, for Christ's sake, to suffer. Why is that a gift? Because we identify with Him. Because the servant's not greater than his master. The only way we can rejoice in our suffering is both by identifying with Him who suffers, and as we suffer, specifically for that Colossians 1:24 spread of the gospel, as we suffer for that, then guess what? We participate in redemption. Now let that shock you. We participate in His redemption. We are co-workers with Him in His redemption of other people. That sounds blasphemous, doesn't it? That's one of those, if that wasn't in the Bible, we shouldn't say it. But it is in the Bible, so it has to be okay. And it's okay because we join with Him in it, not in competition with Him, not in any way to remove the sufficiency of the cross of Christ, but with amazing privilege that we would be partly responsible for the message spreading. Isn't that amazing? Not to make His suffering worthy of us or us worthy of His suffering, to finally equal out the balances there. I've suffered a little, He suffered a little. You know, we went Dutch in my salvation, I guess. No. The suffering He calls us to is suffering that first has received His suffering on our behalf completely and wholly, and that's our only hope for heaven. But now as heaven-bound people, what will we do about those who aren't now going to heaven? Suffer. Which means at the very least, it means invite someone to church. It means to give them an invitation card to come with you on a Sunday morning. At the very least, it means praying before a meal. It means not being ashamed. At the very least, it means caring enough in conversations that you turn a corner and you say, yeah, what about eternity? What do you think about life after death? Oh, I know it's difficult for us. All of us feel like we're complete unprofessionals in this area, and so we're not good enough to do it. But remember that the gospel and our work in doing it is simply one blind beggar telling another blind beggar where he found food. And if that were the case, no one would find that hard, would they? We would just say, look, it's here. This is what it is. It's food. It fixes us. It helps us. So friend, in summing all this up, think gospel first forever. Go to passages that test that and think through it and grow in it and never give up in thinking gospel first or moving beyond the gospel, but then also live in light of the gospel. Have a citizenship that's lived out in the realm of the gospel. So as a forgiven person, I now forgive and I now participate in the unity of this church. As one who is loved by Him, I must also love those who He loves. Who am I to not love Him who Christ loves? And to participate in the institution of the church, which Paul says is His body in 1 Corinthians 1:24. So that may mean for you that you get plugged in here. You jump in. You start serving. You start identifying with the body. Maybe it means sacrificing. Sacrificing financially so that you see parentheses and you say, extra money. Let's get rid of those parentheses. If you're new, you don't know what parentheses are, but those are in your bulletin and they're bad. We say that often around here. Ask the person sitting next to you why parentheses are bad. And if you're visiting with us, please don't give. We're glad that you're here, but there's a participation and fellowship in the gospel and in this gospel ministry that requires all of us as the body of Christ to be a unified body and to do its work together, not least in proclaiming as we leave this place and go out this place. So Lord, bless our Christmas time. Bless this year that we might be bold. We not be just empty, materialistic, American Christian Christmasers, but we be glory worshipers. And so, friend, believe the gospel if you haven't. If you haven't heard the gospel before today, you've heard it today. Believe this. Why will you turn from Him who welcomes you on account of the sacrifice of His own Son? And will you go through another Christmas season with your sins not forgiven? Come to Him today. Be forgiven. Identify with Him and give Him glory as you were made to do.